It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by his invitation and by his grace. Welcome to Veritas class. Our lesson this morning is from Ezekiel 11, 14 to 21. A relatively short text by Ezekiel standards, but it's a profound text. So let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. Again, put your Bibles down. Don't follow in your Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear it together. Don't be distracted by how badly I read or I missed a word or whatever, or your translation is different. So hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 11, 14 to 21. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, all of your brothers, your kinsmen, even the entire house of Israel are the ones of whom the residents of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. It's ours. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, declared, I have indeed driven them away among the nations, and I have indeed scattered them among the countries. Nevertheless, I have become their sanctuary in small measure in the lands to which they have come. Therefore say, thus has the Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh declared, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries in which you have been dispersed, and I will grant to you the land of Israel. When they arrive there, they will remove all its detestable and abominable things from it. Then I will give them a single heart, and a new spirit I will place within them. I will remove the stony heart from their body and give to them a heart of flesh, in order that they might follow my ordinances and keep my judgments and execute them. Then they will become my people, and I will become their God. But as for those whose heart is committed to their detestable and abominable things, I will bring their conduct down upon their heads. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Phew, those of you who have been with us for the last few months, aren't you glad that we finally have a glimpse of hope? Some good news. We might even call this gospel. Now, this is a clearly defined text. You will notice that it is defined at the beginning by the formula, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, that's what we call the citation formula. What follows is a quotation of what God told Ezekiel the prophet. And then it ends in verse 21, declares the Lord, or the declaration of the Lord. That's the signatory formula. The stamp of the Lord on Ezekiel's verbal declaration. So that the people will know that Ezekiel is not talking himself. He is merely the mouthpiece of God. Now, in several significant respects, this text resembles oracles of hope, messages of hope that we find at the end of the book. We will get there. Chapters 34 to 48 are almost entirely hopeful messages. In chapter 33, the word comes to Ezekiel in Babylon saying, the city has fallen. And his tongue is unloosed. And from that point on, it's all messages of hope for his people. This text seems to fit there. Now, in geology, we would call this an erratic. That's why I had that picture up there. A geological erratic is a boulder that gets picked up by a glacier way up north, as far away as Canada's tundra, and is then deposited hundreds of miles away, maybe 1,000. It's obviously out of place. It got picked up somewhere else and is dropped and deposited. When the glacier melts, that's what's left. It's an erratic. It's not at home in this world. This text seems not to be at home in this world. In fact, we've had nothing but judgment, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, actually 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And last week, and after this in chapter 12, we'll be back into judgment. And we ask ourselves, what is this doing here? It seems so out of place, unless you consider the context and you consider the form of this passage. Now, this is not the first erratic we have seen. The seeds of this text have been planted in a hopeful message in chapter 5. Remember, the hair in the hem. When Ezekiel shaves his head, he divides his hair into three piles. One pile he burns, one pile he chops up, one pile he scatters to the wind. Oh, and then he takes a few tufts and he puts them into the hem of his garment. But he doesn't explain what he's talking about. Now we have a clue. That prospect is held out and formally announced in 6:8-10. But here we have one of these erratic texts. We'll actually find a few more of these erratics between here and chapter 24. Ezekiel's judgment oracles against his people take us from chapters 4 all the way to 24, 21 chapters of it. We'll have a few more of these. It's as if, psychologically, you can't just keep hammering people. We have to hold out some hope once in a while, and that's what he's doing here. In holding out hope of restoration after the judgment, though, Ezekiel's not alone. We have messages of hope like this in other judgment books, like Micah, like Hosea, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah is told to go and buy a piece of property at Anathoth as a sign, and to take out the title deed of that property as a sign that one day houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. But the judgment has to come first. Well, here we've got one of these erratics in which the Lord announces to the exiles that there is hope, there is light at the end of this tunnel. Well, those of you who were with us last week will recognize from the outline that I sent you, it looks familiar. It has exactly the same structure as the disputation speech we looked at in verses 1 to 13. We have here a quotation from the people, and then the responses, a refutation and a counterthesis, and that determines the shape of this text. But thematically, this text also connects with what we did last week in verses 1 to 13. Last week, it was about the people back home in Jerusalem, especially the leaders who are saying the city is the pot and we are the meat. We are secure in this place, and we're going to enjoy our security. We're not going to worry about anybody else. And the Lord turns around and says, yes, you are the meat, all right, but you're not the choice cuts. You're the scum, and you're about to be destroyed. Cooked would be the word. And so we're dealing with the same similar kind of issue here, only it's not focused on the leaders this time. But it is still responding to what's going on back home. And he begins with a quotation that reflects the attitudes of the people back home, and that's what he needs to respond to. Well, this is the way this oracle goes. Contextually, the previous oracle had closed with, you remember, in verse 13, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. I fell on my face and I cried out with a loud voice, Oy vey! Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? That's a great question. Pelatiah is a down payment of judgment coming on Jerusalem. And now, in a sense, we have the answer. Will you destroy the complete remnant? And what is the answer? No. The people in Jerusalem, yes. But Ezekiel is in Babylon, in exile. The elders have come to him. And he's talking to a different audience, and that's the audience that this text is for. So let's look at this passage then, working our way through it the way Ezekiel structures it. Or we really, to be precise, we have to say the Lord structures it. I don't know the exact words Ezekiel used when he told the elders what's going on. We don't have that. He could have paraphrased it, or he could have just quoted it verbatim, but he doesn't tell us that he did that. What we have is God's word to Ezekiel. So God determines the structure. You have the preamble, verse 14. Then you have the introduction, 15a, quotation, 15b, the refutation, 16, counterthesis, 17 to 20, and then finally the epilogue. So let's begin then with the preamble. The following message of the Lord came to me, human, all of your brothers, your kinsmen, even the whole house of Israel are the ones of whom the residents of Jerusalem have said. Look who's talking. It's the residents of Jerusalem are talking about Ezekiel and his relatives in exile. And of course, here he uses three expressions to describe his fellow exiles. First of all, he talks about your brothers, the emphatic duplication, human, all of your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel. In Hebrew, it's your brothers. It's as if those people who are in exile with Ezekiel are all one family. And that's not the only kinship expression he uses. I translated the next word as your kinsmen. And of course, the moment you hear that, you think kinsman redeemer. And that's exactly what the word is. The kinsman redeemer in the ancient world, I have a summary of it on your notes about what the function of a kinsman redeemer was. A kinsman redeemer is a close relative who is responsible for the well-being of this branch of the family tree, the clan. And so if stuff goes wrong in the family, the kinsman redeemer's job is to put it right. This comes from, the institution comes from Israelite family law. The kinsman redeemer had four responsibilities. There probably were others, but the Bible talks about four. If somebody in the family is enslaved to an alien, a non-Israelite, it's up to the kinsman redeemer to buy his freedom. One. Second, if some land, you see, land was sacred and the ties of family to land was also sacred, and you couldn't let it pass out of the family. If some land passed out of the family, it was the function of the kinsman redeemer to buy the property back and keep it in the family. Third, if a member of the family, a male member of the family, died having been married but not having had any children, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to marry the widow. And then the first child from that marriage would be considered the legal heir of the deceased man. And he would carry on the family line. Again, the family is sacred. And fourth, if somebody would come and commit a crime against a member of the family, like murder, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to see to it that justice was done. Numbers 35 actually talks about by seeking the blood of the criminal. Whoever sheds human blood, by a human shall his blood be shed. Notice, the Bible never talks about police. There are no police in ancient Israel. Justice is everybody's business. Not just the administration of justice, but the execution of justice is everybody's business. And so that was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility. The only other place where this word, Geulah, kinsmen, occurs in the prophets is found in Jeremiah 32, as I've already said, where Jeremiah is instructed to exercise his right of redemption and purchase property in Anathoth as a sign that the Judean exiles would eventually return from captivity. Here, men of your redemption, that's the literal translation, men of your redemption refers to the circle of relatives to whom Ezekiel would have looked in time of need and under the present circumstances should have guaranteed the security of his property. Now, these exiles are a family, but they've got family back home. And the family back home should be functioning as kinsmen redeemers, watching out for the household and the other relatives and the property, seeing to it that when the exiles come back, as we hope they surely will, everything will be in order and they can reclaim their property. So that's what these people back home should have been doing for them. But there's a third expression here, the whole household of Israel. Notice to whom he's talking. The exiles. They are now called the household of Israel. In Ezekiel, this expression Israel refers to all 12 tribes, sometimes. What's left in Judah, sometimes. What's left here in exile? The exiles are Israel. The people back home may be in the land. They may have the temple there. They may claim to be God's favored people, but now he's saying, you don't deserve the name Israel. They are in exile. This is the shocker if this message ever got back home. Well, all three of these expressions remind us that Ezekiel in exile is there with his family. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had taken 10,000 of the upper crust. Ezekiel is one of those. And they are in exile in a foreign land. They are a family. They are functioning as a community. They have their elder system at work. Nebuchadnezzar, in his, shall we say, compassion for them, lets them settle in one place. I actually think this is the influence of Daniel, who's in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and when all these Judeans come, he goes, I'm imagining this, he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, can I solve this problem for you? I'll take, like Joseph did to his family in Egypt, so that they don't lose their sense of identity and community. In their minds, though, these people back home are saying, the real family is we. We who are back home, obviously. But Ezekiel is talking now about the exiles as being the true Israel, in contrast to what the people back home are saying. So much for the introduction, the preamble. Now let's go to the argumentation. As another disputation addresses, the thesis here is cast in the form of a quotation. Son of man, well, the human, all of your brothers, the kinsmen, even the house of Israel, are the ones of whom the residents of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. It's ours. The land has been given to us as a possession. Again, who's talking? The people back home are saying, this is their argument, they, the exiles, are far away from the Lord. Notice they don't even say, I miss my relatives, they're in exile, if only they would come home. They don't even say, they're far away from us. That's what they should be saying. But it's a profoundly theological statement. They are far away from the Lord. They are here interpreting the plight of the exiles theologically. Instead of expressing grief over their deportation of their countrymen, they are claiming that, hey, they're obviously rejected by the Lord, therefore, we must be the favored ones. We are still here. We are the choice cuts of meat. Well, of course, this kind of theology is not new in this context. They operate on the assumption, remember the triangle, God, land, people. We are all together in one wonderful symbiotic relationship. And so long as we are in the Lord's land, we are obviously under his protection and under his favor, his umbrella. Of course, this idea has had a long history in Israel. As early as Joshua and the period of the conquest, some people have been thinking this way, that as if to be connected to the Lord, the God of Israel, you have to be in his land. You remember that land was defined as from Mount Hermon in the north to the Negev Desert in the south and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. This was formally recognized as the territory of the Promised Land. But of course, you also recognize, you remember, that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, after they defeated the Amorites east of the Jordan River, they came to Moses and they said, that's a shame, there's a vacuum here. Can't we have this land? And Moses grants them that land. I've got serious questions about whether he should have. There is no reference either in Deuteronomy when he remembers this event or in Numbers when the narrator describes it. There's no reference to Moses checking in with the Lord. In fact, that happens in Numbers 32. In Numbers 34, when the Lord gives the specific boundaries of the Promised Land, he says Jordan is the boundary. Even after Moses had done this. Well, this has implications for these 2.5 tribes. Moses had told them, look, you can have this land, but you've got to cross the Jordan with us, help us defeat the enemy on the other side, and then when we're done, we'll send you back home. Well, Joshua has released them, as they say in Kenya. And if you're a guest in somebody's house and you think it's time to leave, it's the height of rudeness to excuse yourself. You have to wait until the host says, "I release you." Joshua has released them, and he said, "Go back home, go across the Jordan River, and take your territory." But these guys have this, their conscience is actually bothering them. Before they cross the border, what do? They build this massive altar. Joshua 22. And the other Israelites see this massive altar, and they said, "Oh no, these people have already gone off into idolatry." And they marshal the troops against them. Civil war is about to break out. Thankfully, cooler heads prevailed. And when the 2.5 tribes explained what they were doing, they said, "We are worried. We are brothers now. But it won't take long before the people on your side of the river will say, you are far away from the Lord. You have no access to Yahweh." So now this monument is to stand there as a permanent reminder that the folks on the other side are actually Israelites. Of course, land is the issue. They have this sneaking suspicion that they are not in the Lord's land. There's another story about Naaman. We've told this one before. You remember Naaman and his dunking in the Jordan River in order to be healed of his leprosy. And when he is healed, he comes back to the prophet Elisha and he says, I'd like to give you a gift. Elisha says, "I don't do this for money." But then he says, "I have a little request. Now that I'm going back home to Damascus," he is the bodyguard of the king. He says, "Let me take 2 mule loads of dirt with me back to Damascus, so that when I am guarding my master and he's worshiping the God in his temple, then I will have this dirt." He wants access to the Lord, who has been his healer. And the interesting thing is, Elisha doesn't fix his theology. This has profound missiological implications. In the Bible, people don't always have correct theology before others let them go. That's not the first thing you do. Elisha says, "Go ahead, take your dirt." He's just blessing the man that he has faith in Yahweh. The theology may not be quite right, but the faith is there, and that's worth celebrating. So this is an old theology. These people back home are saying, "Think about it. We are close to the temple. We are in the Lord's land. They are way out there in unclean soil." Guess what? God has rejected them. And obviously, because we're here, he has accepted us. That means their property is now ours. We have no legal or moral obligation to hold it safe for them. We'll just confiscate it ourselves. Ironically, it was the Jerusalemites back home who were saying, "You are far away from the Lord." And guess what? They're the ones who are actually far away from the Lord, even though they are so close. But even in the vision that we heard in chapter 8 and chapter 9, they're saying, "The Lord doesn't see. The Lord has abandoned his land." Well, if he's abandoned the land, I guess then you aren't actually the ones close to Yahweh in any case. So it doesn't all make sense. Well, we've got to respond to this, and that's what Ezekiel does in verse 16. Here you have Ezekiel's refutation. The Lord will have none of this. "Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I have indeed driven them away." And I'm sure if this word ever got to the people back home, they'd have clapped. "You got it right. That's just what we said. I have indeed driven them away among the nations. I have indeed scattered them among the countries. Nevertheless, and now you have the shocker, I have become their sanctuary in small measure in the lands to which they have come. Now, this rebuttal of the Jerusalemites' cynical claims consists of two parts. The first is agreeing with the people. He sucks them in. No doubt they would have applauded when he says, "The Lord," God says, "I have driven them away." It wasn't actually even Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, technically it was Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord's agent doing his business. I am the one who scattered them. But second, he challenges their theories concerning the nature of divine-human territory relations. And now he says, expulsion from the land of Israel should not be interpreted as alienation from himself. Nevertheless, I have said, I will be their sanctuary in small measure in the lands to which they have come. Now that is a total revolution. Of course, Ezekiel has already experienced this himself, hasn't he? In chapter 1, at the time of Ezekiel's call, he is out there having his devotions by the river Kibar, and he sees the storm clouds up north, and suddenly the chariot shows up. And his question in his mind undoubtedly was, "What are you doing here? This is not where the glory of the Lord belongs. It belongs back there in the temple." So Ezekiel had personally experienced the presence of God, but now we learn that he's not there only for Ezekiel. I have become their sanctuary in small measure. Now that's a revolution in itself. It reminds me of what happens in the New Testament. Jesus says, "Tear down this building, and in 3 days, I will build it up again." And then the explanation was, he wasn't actually talking about the building. He was talking about himself. Jesus is the sanctuary. And of course, the function of sanctuaries, temples in the ancient world, was to provide the link between heaven and earth. The resources of heaven and the needs of earth. That's what a temple does. Well, now he says, I am that sanctuary. He embodies that gift. There is a link here. Even in a foreign land, you can be linked. But then he adds this little qualifier, ma'at. I translated it in small measure. Your translation, if you have ESV or NIV, they probably have something like, for a little while. That's temporal. But it isn't by definition temporal. I think it's simply, it's a miniature of the real deal, in small measure, so that they will not experience the full presence of God. But notice how gracious God is. He is so eager to be with his people. I'll give you as much as I can of myself. But the shocker is, to whom is he talking? The exiles, who by definition, according to the Jerusalem people, who by definition are rejected by God. And what God has done here is he has simply said, look, I'm leaving Jerusalem, my home, and I'm going to where my people actually are. That sounds like a New Testament theology, doesn't it? Where two or three are gathered in my midst, in my name, there am I. And of course, that is not uniquely new to the New Testament. It's always been the case. Wherever God's people are, there God is. And so here he's holding out that hope for them. This is an amazing gospel. The timing of this statement and the location of this oracle are critical. So long as the Lord's glory remained in the temple, it would have been, shall we say, anachronistic, out of time. But note, remember, if you were with us the last couple of weeks, this prophecy is embedded in that temple vision. And when you get to verses 22 to the end of the chapter, you will see that the glory lifts and leaves and God is gone. He's off over Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And guess what? He's saying, I'm headed a lot farther than you think. I'm headed all the way straight east to where my people are. Well, according to chapter 10, the glory had already departed from the sanctuary, and Ezekiel would see it moving to the east over the city. And now we discover, in actual fact, God is still around, but he's not where the people think he is or should be. This leads then to a counter thesis. That's the rebuttal. They are far from the Lord. It's ours. The land is ours. The rebuttal? No, they are not actually far from the Lord. He is a sanctuary where they are, in small measure. Guess what? And you are the ones who are far from the Lord. This leads to the counter thesis. Verses 17 to 20. Therefore say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Notice how he always prefaces his critical statements with therefore. Given the fact that I have just told you, here are the implications. Thus has the Lord declared, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries in which you've been dispersed, and I will grant to you. To whom's he talking? He's talking to the exiles. The elders are sitting right in front of him. They are representatives of these exiles. To you I will grant the land of Israel. When they arrive there, they will remove all its detestable and abominable things from it. Then I will give them a single heart, and a new spirit I will place within them. I will remove the stony heart from their body, give to them a heart of flesh, in order that they might follow my ordinances and keep my judgments and execute them. Then they will become my people, and I will become their God. This is an amazing gospel for the exiles. Remember, for the exiles. This is not gospel for Jerusalem. 586 is written on the calendar. There is no hope for the city. Ezekiel was told at the end of chapter 3, don't even intercede on behalf of them. But we are now in exile. We have this people there. We used the metaphor of the safe or the fridge. While Jerusalem will be burning, they are safe there. Now, in this gospel, we will notice three fundamental changes in Israel's relationship with the land and their God. The order in which the prophet gives them to us here are absolutely logical and chronological. Notice, first of all, the gospel of a new Exodus. The original gospel was the first Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And when you come to the New Testament, first thing when you open up the New Testament, you hear echoes, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, that's Exodus language, his people from their sins. Not Pharaoh, not the Egyptians, but sin is what holds people in bondage. Well, here we've got a new Exodus, and the amazing thing is, he had just said, yes, I'm the one who sent them out there. I scattered them. But guess what? I'm still the subject of these verbs. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries. You can tell by this parallelism that this is a profound theological truth, and the register rises. Ezekiel talks in virtual poetry. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries in which you have been dispersed, and I will grant to you the land of Israel. That's the gift. This has been a gift from the very beginning. God owns, he owns the whole world. He owns the territory of Israel. He said to Abraham and his descendants, I will give to you the land. But he also takes it from them, and it will be taken from them categorically, totally, in 586. Now he says, to the exiles, I will give you the land. Well, this involves two stages then, mustering the dispersed exiles, bringing them back, and then handing them the territory that he promised them. But notice what happens to the land. I will bring you back, I will grant you the land of Israel when they arrive there. Oh, now he changes the pronoun. He was talking to you. Now, he distances himself. When they, my people, arrive there, they will remove all its detestable and abominable things from it. All. The new Exodus leads to, secondly, the new land. And a land that is cleansed. We'll hear a lot more about this in chapter 36. The people have defiled it with their idolatry, with their bloodshed, with their murder, whatever else, their child sacrifice. They have defiled it, and God has to clean it up, cleanse it, sterilize the place. And then when it's been sterilized, we'll bring this back. When we get to chapter 36, we'll talk about Ezekiel's profound theology of heart transplant. He's way ahead of his time with his imagination of the heart transplant here. But in this case, he says the land has to get cleansed first. That's been defiled, and a new people coming home to the land requires a new land. But notice, who will cleanse it? They will remove all its detestable and abominable things from it. A renewed people will recognize evil when they see it. And before they settle in, they say, we got to clean, sterilize this place. And that's what will happen. You'll have a clean land hosting now a clean people. But we'll elaborate on that in the next one. When they arrive, they will cleanse the business of its detestable and abominable objects and conducts. What's made it so defiled is not the actions of pagans, but the Israelites themselves. Then we come in verses 19 to 22, the new covenant. This is the climax, isn't it? And he actually spends two full verses on this point. The key is the last comment. Then they will become my people, and I will become their God. The word covenant isn't in here. But this is what we call the covenant formula. The Lord had said to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you, and I will be your God. And he had said, I will establish this covenant with your descendants, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's exactly what had happened at Mount Sinai. This people that he had rescued from Egypt, from slavery, were now formally adopted as his covenant people. They had become the people of the Lord, and unfortunately, we've now had a history in which we have denied that status. But God is starting over. That's the goal. They will be my covenant. But how does this happen? How does the gospel actually change people? Well, notice first, I will give them a single heart, and a new spirit I will place within them. I will remove the stony heart from the body and give to them a heart of flesh. We'll have a lot more to say about that in chapter 36, where he unpacks this. This is another reason why this is an erratic. He introduces a stone here that doesn't quite belong, and as soon as he's mentioned it, he'll drop it and you won't talk about it again until chapter 36. But it's stuck in here. He teases us with a message of the gospel even while the judgment is about to fall. Well, here you have it. This, of course, is a metaphor. We think we're very brilliant these days with our medical technology, and we've got a lot of you in this room today. You are brilliant. We are very grateful for what you have learned to do with us. But I've got news for you. You did not invent the idea of organ transplant. That goes back a long time. Ezekiel is talking about an organ transplant here. He calls it, first of all, I will give them a single heart. Now, by single heart, it's not one heart as opposed to two, but it's a heart that is single in its commitment. You remember the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, only Yahweh, the Lord. And then the next verse, you shall demonstrate love for the Lord your God with all your lave, same word, with all your nephesh, your body, and with all your resources. What that means is covenant commitment to the Lord that is absolutely total. Nothing left in your heart for devotion to another God. No shared allegiance. That's the problem. They have been playing God's games. We are the people of the Lord. Every promise in the book is mine. But they've been acting like pagans. You can't do that. God is saying, look, the only solution to this nonsense is a heart transplant, and I will take from you the stony heart. Well, what's the problem with a rock? Well, a rock is very inflexible. Have you ever noticed? It doesn't respond. It's cold. You can talk to it. It won't talk back. Well, sometimes that's good. But in any case, it is unresponsive. A heart of flesh is a heart that's warm, soft. And what's wrong with the Israel of Ezekiel's day is this people has all the right theology, but their hearts are hard as rock. That has to be fixed. And you don't do it with more theology lessons. You do it with a heart transplant. I will give them a new heart. Then he says, and I will give them a new spirit. Well, here's that word again. What does he mean by spirit? This is such a flexible word in Ezekiel. It can mean wind. It can mean Holy Spirit. It can mean disposition. If it's used in perfect parallel here with heart, and if heart is the seat of the will and the conscience and thoughts, spirit is speaking of that as well, except there is something life-giving about the spirit. And so in Ezekiel 36, he'll have the order again. I will take out their heart of flesh and heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and then I will bring them back to life by putting my spirit into them. And this is what the, was it, anesthetist? I'm not a medical doctor nor the son of a medical doctor. I get my vocabulary wrong, but it's the guy who brings you back after you've been out. And the Lord says, look, I'll put my spirit in you. And guess what? You'll stand up and walk. Like those dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Son of man, can these bones live? Dry bones, very dry bones. Ezekiel said, beats me. You know. And the Lord says, prophesy to the breath, to the wind. And he prophesies, and all these bones come together with a great rattling sound. And they have bodies, but there's one problem. We now have a whole bunch of bodies, but they're still lying on the ground. Prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel. So I prophesied, and the breath came in, and they came alive, and they all stood up, a mighty host for God. That's what happens here. Notice the effect of this. I will give them a single heart and a new spirit I will place within them. I will remove the stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. Why? In order that. It's not just to prove what a fabulous surgeon I am. Look what I just did. No, it is that we may have a different people. Look what happens to people who have experienced this heart transplant. They follow my ordinances. They keep my judgments by doing them. Moses had talked about this kind of thing a long time ago in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, where he had said, I will gather my people and I will circumcise their hearts to love me. Slightly different language, but what does love mean? Covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. Jesus says, if you love me, tell me. No. Prove it. If you love me, keep my commands. That's it. That's it. That's what happens when these people experience the heart transplant. It's not just now that the body is alive, the body is healthy, but the body is actually working exactly the way God wants the body to work. This has now become a true image of God, doing God's business for God, representing Him wherever they go. And of course, we have, as I said, at the end, you have the clincher. That's what it means to be my people. Then I will be their God, and they will be my people. Everything is in order. These people back home in Jerusalem are saying, the proof that we are God's people is that we are in the land. I wonder how many of us are there. We are obviously God's people because we're in church this morning. Not so fast. Our status is not proved inside this building. Our status is proved outside this building. Are we walking in the ways of the Lord? But of course, Ezekiel can't have too much of good news. And he has to end it this way. Did you notice the epilogue? I wish he wouldn't have done this. But as for those whose heart is committed to their detestable and abominable things. To whom is he talking? He's talking to the exiles. This is his audience. Just because you are in exile doesn't mean your good future is automatic. Remember that hair in the hem? Even there, he had taken a few of the hairs and thrown them into the fire. This is not automatic, and now he is becoming pastoral to his own people. These elders sitting in front of them, there isn't a hint of any positive spiritual sensitivity. We don't know why they're in front of him, but there isn't a hint anywhere in the book that any of these guys ever listens sympathetically, receptively to Ezekiel. And that includes, and so he gives them this warning. Look, guys, if your hearts are committed to your detestable and abominable things, that's why they're in exile. They are in exile because they were leaders in sin. This is their punishment. If the goodness of God will not lead you to repentance, maybe the severity will. And if it doesn't, there is no good news for you. I will bring their conduct on their own heads. And this is his point for this congregation. You can't just be, not you guys can't now become the proud ones and behave just like the people back home in Jerusalem. They're the ones who are saying, oh, we are in the holy city, therefore we are holy. And now Ezekiel has said, no, God is with exiles. Oh, we are exiles, therefore. That's a lovely syllogism, isn't it? Therefore, we must be God. Not so fast, because it isn't that automatic. Well, we must end this harangue on Ezekiel's gospel. But aren't we happy that finally we've had a prophecy that offers some good news? Here is the gospel according to Ezekiel. But this is a gospel not only for the original audience, it's a glorious gospel for us. What does it teach us? Well, I see three or four lessons here. The first relates to what we talked about last week. That disputation affirmed that those who occupy positions of authority must beware of the tendency of power to corrupt. We've seen more of that this week on the news, haven't we? The vacuum left by Nebuchadnezzar's banishment of the ruling class had provided many from the lower strata to rise to the top like the pigs headed by Napoleon in George Orwell's Animal Farm. But it's not only the leaders that are the problem. Now we discover it's all of the people in Jerusalem. They become smug. We're in the Lord's city, in the Lord's land. Therefore, we are the Lord's people. Well, in addition to brutalizing their fellow residents, they had appropriated the property of those who had already been deprived of their freedom and dignity and then schlepped off. This reminds me of a motto my roommate in Bible college had way back before the earth had cooled. Above his desk, never hit a man when he's down. Kick him. It's easier. That's what these guys in Jerusalem were doing. They were kicking their relatives. In so doing, they violated the mores of humanity and the divine laws concerning the inviolability of family property. But this oracle declares again that those who are guilty of such arrogance and abuse will face rejection by God. But second, this passage teaches us that there have always been two Israels. We've talked about this before. There is physical Israel, consisting of people descended from Abraham physically. And then there is spiritual Israel, who actually have the faith of Abraham. And it so happens that the spiritual Israel may be physical Israel, but guess what? They may also be non-physical Israel. We have enough illustrations in Scripture of that, like Caleb. And this text reminds us again that the true Israel is recognizable not by external marks like circumcision, kosher food laws, observing Sabbath, or as we heard last week in our sermon from Pastor Moody about the ritual purification laws, No, those aren't the marks. The marks of the true Israel aren't even possession of the law. We have the law, the law, the law. And we, spiritual Christians, carry it. We wear the Bible. And we say, we are Christians. But it's not those who claim to possess it that prove that they are the favored by God. It's those who live it, demonstrated love for God, undivided allegiance and service to. True spirituality is not expressed by claiming the promises of God or parroting theological dogma. Those who lay the greatest stock in these externals may in fact be the ones whom God rejects. The true Israelite, the claim to covenant relationship with God is always matched by genuine piety, demonstrated in compassion for others, and in this case, especially the marginalized, you know, the people who've been sent away. God's praise is directed toward those who demonstrate faith by hatred of evil, fidelity toward his will, and charity toward others. That's the proof. It's in the pudding. Third, spiritual renewal is achieved not by human effort, but by a transforming act of God. I'm so pleased this prophecy is in my Bible, because it reminds us again that education, economic development, renovation of political structures, those may ameliorate the symptoms of a fallen humanity, but they cannot solve the fundamental human problem. A heart transplant is the only solution. What we need is a transformation from the inside out by God. He's the only divine surgeon who can do this. We cannot give ourselves heart transplants. No human physician can give us this sort of heart transplant. Only God can do it. And when he does, he will set us on a new course to pursue a life of faith, compassion, morality, and justice, and joyful representation of him wherever we go. And then finally, this oracle serves as a powerful witness to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. He's talking to the Israelites, isn't he? A handful of whom have already been schlepped off. But what is he hereby saying? I've not forgotten. Yes, the judgment is coming, but guess what? The judgment is not the last word. I promised the land to Abraham and his descendants as an eternal, irrevocable territory. I entered into covenant with Sinai in an eternal, irrevocable covenant. Ah, I haven't forgotten. Ezekiel will be tearing down these pillars of the people's security. But guess what? He's sending an early signal. We're coming back to rebuild this thing. God will not forget his covenant. Israel's infidelity had absolved God of his covenantal obligations to this generation. And he would have been justified in allowing his nation to be lost in the conglomerate population of the empire. But the ancient covenant curses held out hope. Read Leviticus 26, the blessings and the curses, and Deuteronomy 28. The curse isn't the end of the story. The judgment isn't the end. There is light on the other side. And so here, even before the Lord had emptied his cup of wrath, he sends them a signal. For those who walk with God, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. That's the gospel, according to Ezekiel. And it's the gospel for us. Some of us may be right now in a deep, deep, deep dark tunnel. What's the answer? A divine heart transplant. That he might give us a new mind, a new spirit, that we might walk in his ways and joyfully represent him wherever we go. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, God incarnate, in whom all this was made possible. By his death and resurrection, he took care of our sin, but he also gave us hope in life eternal. We are to take up our crosses and die to ourselves, but if we do, we know that we will rise again as new people. So we pray, O Lord, that your grace made possible through Jesus our Savior would be our portion, not because we deserved it, we've earned it, we haven't, but because we repent. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and do this saving work for us. We ask this all in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace and celebrate his grace.